Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, if you would, please. Thank you for that message, Pastor Harmon. It was wonderful. I love the distinction between the true gospel and everything but the true gospel. As Janice was singing that song, this verse came to my mind. We're all gathered here together. We don't see the Lord Jesus Christ with our eyes, do we? He's not here physically. But it says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, whom having not seen, you love.
Yes, sir.
In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. The true gospel is distinguished because it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's distinguished in this way, I think, more than in any other, besides, there's several things, but it's about the grace of God, isn't it?
Amen.
It's about grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, an accomplished salvation, not a salvation that has yet to be finished, but one that, as Pastor Harmon read, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. I love to think about that. I never tire of thinking about that. Matthew 15, I've entitled this message, Come to Christ. In Matthew 15, we have a section of Scripture, excuse me, that's almost a repeat of what happened a couple of chapters earlier. The Lord Jesus feeds 5,000 in the earlier event, and here he feeds 4,000. And in this, we're going to pick it up in verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came to him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. What a sight that was. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples said to him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent them away. He sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coast of Magdala. Now the Gospels give the account of all that Jesus said and did. Not everything Jesus said and did is recorded. But what God inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write was for a specific purpose. That purpose is stated in John 20, verse 20 and verse 31. It says, These things were written that you might believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. God's purpose in this chapter, in Matthew 15, verses 29 through 39, therefore, is that we might believe the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to believe him. I want you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my prayer, and that is what I want you and I to do today. That is what I would ask the Lord would give us, that we would hear and believe the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now the scripture for today's sermon that we just read begins with these first three verses, which speaks about how the Lord Jesus departed. It says, he departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. And he went up into a mountain and sat down there, and great multitudes came to him. And having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, that means they were mute, they couldn't speak, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Jesus left one place to come to another. A great number came to him there. Many suffered serious limitations. There were blind, lame, deaf, mute, even mutilated. And so as not to leave any out, in verse 30 it says, and many others. That little phrase, and many others, means no needy sinner is excluded.
Amen.
I love that. Whatever your condition, come to Christ. Jesus healed them all. He did the same throughout the New Testament. This multitude then stayed with Jesus 3 days to hear him. And 3 days after, he looked upon them with compassion. He would not send them away hungry, and so he made food for them to eat. And so I've entitled this message. What did I say I entitled it? I'm going to change the title. We're going to change it. I'm going to call it... What am I going to call it? I'm going to call it... I'll think about it. I have a title here. It has to do with the Lord Jesus doing this the second time. He came here and he did again what he had already done before. Now this was a wilderness place. It was not comfortable. There were no provisions here that were found in the city. These people were weak and poor, unlearned and outcast. But that's exactly the kind of people the Lord saves, isn't it? He passes by the strong, and he saves the weak. He passes by the wise, and he teaches the ignorant. He leaves pretenders in their unbelief, and he saves great sinners from theirs. The healthy do not need a physician, but the sick know that they do. The whole do not need a miracle, but the maimed and dismembered need new eyes, new ears and new limbs. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Never lose sight of that all-important and ever-comforting truth. There's never a time when we do not need the comfort of this truth. We never grow beyond it. Physical sickness makes us acutely feel our need. But physical sickness is but a reflection of our true need, the healing of our souls. Isaiah 38, verse 17, Hezekiah was sick and the Lord healed him. And he says, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, because thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. His sickness was what brought him to his knees, but he realized the Lord healed him because he cast his sins behind his back. The Lord tells us, remember the pit from whence thou wast digged. It was a deep and foul pit. In Titus chapter 3, the Lord sets our deplorable condition side by side in contrast with Christ's glory. He says this in Titus chapter 3, in verse 3. We were sometimes foolish. It seems like I am all the time foolish. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus died for sinners. God justifies the ungodly. What point would there be for Christ to die to save righteous folks? What glory would there be to God if he declared the righteous to be just? God is infinitely good. Sin is therefore infinitely bad. God is so holy and wise and gracious that he found a way to justify who? The ungodly. Therefore, nothing less than the death of the Son of God can save sinners from their sin. The sinless Son of God was punished, and the guilty rebel was set free. Christ came for a specific purpose, to save a specific people. It says in Matthew 18, verse 11, the Son of Man is come to save. That's the purpose. The purpose is he came to save. The people are that which was lost. A specific purpose for a specific people. The slave has sinned, so writes the hymn writer, but the son has suffered. The shepherd for the sheep is offered. The Lord of the world became the servant in the world. The lawgiver was made under the law. He alone whose right it is to rule made obedience his rule of life. The judge took the place of the condemned. The Prince of Life gave his life for those whose sins crucified him. Jesus came to save sinners. I think in this modern time, that's one of the things that I see more than anything, is no one wants to be a sinner. You can be the most perverse, and you will repel anyone to say that you are a sinner. No, it's right because I want it to be right. And what is that more than just self-righteous perversity? But Jesus Christ came to save sinners. In our text, he came to this place at this time, to these people, to heal sin-sick sinners. And this was God's purpose for Christ's coming, to save his people from their sins. This was God's covenant. He says in Romans chapter 11, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Sinners couldn't be happier about it. There's no better news in all the world to one who is ungodly than this. To one who is a sinner in the core of his being, unable to recover himself, unable to perform any function of spiritual life, there is no better news than that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It's only when you're helpless, only when you have nothing and can do nothing, that Christ coming for sinners is good news to you. Yes. To the one who has no obedience that God can accept, there's no better news than that God accepts the obedience of Christ in my place as my all-sufficient righteousness. I never get over that. I never get over that. That the Lord would appoint and accept what Christ has done for me. Christ healed all these sick folk. He healed every kind of deformity and disease and illness. And this is because he saves every kind of sinner, even the worst. The worst of sinners who comes to him as a sinner with nothing but his word and tells us in his word that he's willing and able to save the sinfulest. Now, in verse 30, it says that God, in verse 30 of our text, it says, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak and the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. God brings affliction in our body, to heighten the disease of our soul. Doesn't he? There's nothing that makes you run to the Lord more quickly than when you start to feel weak and feeble, does there? Is there? But there's nothing more acutely that causes you to seek the Lord than to feel that in your conscience. Physical sickness humbles us, and we need to be humbled. Remember Joseph and his brothers, how he humbled his brothers? They had thrown him, they had sold him to slavery. First they thought to kill him, then they sold him to slavery. He suffered for that. They had no pity on him when he cried. And then when he's the ruler of Egypt, they stand before him, he humbles them. He brings them to him before his throne of justice, and he accuses them. And they were guilty. They, by their own admission, they had killed their brother. They thought they had. Judah said, "Our brother's dead," right in front of Joseph while he was standing there alive. He humbled them, didn't he? And they couldn't even believe it, that it was him. And when they learned it was Joseph, immediately they knew they were in deep trouble. But it was when they were humbled, and they had nothing to expect except justice, that Joseph said, "It is Joseph, your brother. God sent me here to save you alive. Before I was afflicted," the psalmist says, "I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." There's no greater area in which we need to be brought low than in our own opinion of ourselves before God. We have high thoughts of ourselves because we have low thoughts of God. When I was, when Denise and I were married, I think we had a song sung at our wedding. And in the song it says this: "I had some thoughts of God before I met him. He even seemed to look a lot like me. But when I saw the cross of my Savior, I knew I was blind as I could be." When Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on his throne as Jehovah God, you know what he said? "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." You see, when he saw God on his throne, the Lord Jesus, then he was brought low. And when by faith we see Christ as God and man, our only Redeemer, our thoughts of God will be made high, and our thoughts of ourselves will be brought to nothing. God's word applied to our conscience must bring us down. Only then will we come to Christ. Thank God for soul trouble. Thank God for the stress that my sin causes and that God uses to drive me to Christ. Anything, as I said last night, anything that makes God's grace and Christ and salvation by his grace alone necessary to me is a mercy. Anything, whether it be loss of, like these people had, loss of limbs or loss of health. When we see our condition and when we understand that Christ is the only Savior of such as we are, then we will borrow words. We'll borrow words from those in God's word who prayed in their trouble and were delivered. You see, the shortest prayers of sinners are the best prayers for sinners to pray. "Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." That's the heart of a humble sinner, isn't it? "Because my iniquity is great. If it were small, I wouldn't be here. But because it's great and I have no other hope, and because your glory is great in healing, in pardoning great iniquity, Lord, for your name's sake, pardon mine iniquity. It's great. And say unto my soul," like Pastor Harmon was saying earlier, the Lord has to speak to us. "Say it therefore, Lord, unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Take away all iniquities and receive us graciously." Those are God's word given to sinners to pray. Take with you words and say this: "Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word." And here's one I really love, Psalm 65:3. Iniquities prevail against me. Don't you feel that? Iniquities prevail against me. They seem to overcome and overthrow me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Atonement is the answer. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. These are the prayers. These prayers by the Spirit of God are my warrant that Christ can save me, this sinner. Now the call of the gospel is come to Christ. In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit of God and the Church of Christ have one message to sinners. Look to Christ. Believe Him. Come to Christ. Remember John 20:31? These things were written that you might believe. Behold Him. In this account, in Matthew 15, multitudes came to Jesus. They brought people with sad conditions, and some couldn't see. Some couldn't hear. Some could not walk. Some couldn't talk. Some were mutilated. All were burdened by their condition. They were unable to do what other people could do. Spiritually, don't you find that to be the case with you? I can't do what spiritual people do. Whatever that is. Sinners cannot do one thing of all that God requires. That's a sinner. All of this is therefore a call for sinners to come to Christ. What does it mean to come to Christ? It seems mysterious, doesn't it? How can I get to Him? He is in heaven, I'm on earth. He's holy, I'm sinful. He's the light of the world, I'm darkness. I'm blind and ignorant. Thomas asked Jesus this question, Lord, how can we know the way? Jesus, of course, said, I am the way. And he said this, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:35. Did you catch that? He that cometh to me, he that believeth. The two are equivalent, the exact same things. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to Him. And if you believe Him, you have come. And if you've come to Him, you keep coming. You don't just believe once, you keep believing.
Yes, that's right.
In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, to whom coming, coming, coming. Psalm 116, verse 2 says, therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. We come to a person who is God and man. And our coming is not a one-time act, but a continual looking to Christ and calling on Him for everything in our salvation. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you burdened by your sin? Do you want nothing more than to know that all your sins have been forgiven you by God? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your sin great? Do you fear that your sin is so great that God will not forgive you? David said, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Do you wonder if you've sinned so greatly and so repeatedly that you have sinned away grace? Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you find no strength against sin? Come to Christ. Isn't that what the psalmist said? Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. And where? On the atoning work of Christ. Come to Christ. Do you lack evidence that you're a Christian? Come to Jesus. If you found in yourself what you think would give you peace and assurance and joy before God, what would it be? What would that look like? Let me assure you, if you discover it in yourself, you have not yet come to Christ. You remain blinded by your spiritual pride if you expect to find anything in yourself that will give you confidence. If you find it, you have found a lie. Christ has obtained eternal redemption. He's worked out everlasting righteousness outside of our personal experience. Hebrews 1:3 again. When he had by himself purged our sins, then he sat down. The fact that Jesus Christ is seated in glory is proof. But by himself he purged our sins before he sat down. The only basis for your acceptance in coming to God is entirely outside of you. We come to Christ only because of what we find in him from his word. You will only find peace and joy and comfort and rest when you are fully persuaded that Christ is your all and there is nothing about yourself for confidence. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 3:3, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Come to Jesus. Are you unable to perform the functions of spiritual life? Come to Christ. Do you lack words to pray? How often do I lack words to pray? Come to Christ. Are you unable to repent? Come to Christ. Look to him. Do you long to know that you're accepted by God? Come to Christ. Do you need faith to believe? Lord, help my unbelief. Come to Christ. You will only find salvation and life in him. Our problem is not that we do too little, though that's what we naturally think. It is that we take something about ourselves as the basis of our confidence and peace and joy and assurance. It is that we think being a good Christian is doing great things for God. It's not. Being a good Christian is being the object of his saving grace. It is knowing Christ as all of my salvation. It is calling on him to save me. It is worshiping him for his salvation. And you've heard it several times before, I'm sure, in this place. It's not your sin that keeps you from Christ. It's your righteousness. Isn't that true? It's our righteousness. That's why these people were missing parts. They didn't have what most people had. They couldn't do what people normally did. In Numbers 21, the children of Israel murmured and complained against God and Moses. And you know the story. God sent fiery serpents among them to bite them. There was no cure. Many died. The rest were dying. And they cried to Moses. God told Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. He told the people to look at that serpent on the pole, and all who looked lived. The serpent on the pole is Christ crucified under the curse of God. God tells all under the curse of his law to look to Christ. And who isn't under the curse of God's law? God tells all of us to look to him. Don't try to cover the bite of your spiritual death, which came by your own sin. Don't put a tourniquet on it to stop the spread of poison and sin. Don't seek an experience to do good deeds as a pill to relieve your pain. Don't try to get up. Don't try to walk. Don't raise your hand. Your tears and sorrows will not move God to help you. The deadly poison courses through your veins toward your heart and your brain. As one paralyzed by sin, look to Christ. See what he has done. Believe his word. Isn't that what Moses kept telling the children of Israel? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Believe him only. That's what Jesus told the Jairus when his daughter was dying and actually dead. Believe only. Only believe. The only obedience God accepts is Christ's. The only repayment to God's justice is his blood. The only freedom from sin and death is the eternal redemption he obtained. Don't try to clean up. His blood alone cleanses from all sin. There's no difference between the best and the worst of men when they're serpent bitten, is there? All are bitten. All must look only to Christ crucified. Only those who look are healed. We only live in believing Christ. Come to Christ. Don't resolve you'll never do it again. Don't minimize your sin. We do that. That's our knee-jerk reaction, isn't it? Don't minimize the spiritual death bite in your soul that your sin has brought. Recognize that your case is fatal. Recognize that God has but one remedy for sin-sick souls. It's Christ and Him crucified, risen, exalted, reigning, and interceding for sinners. That's our remedy. It's not about you. It's about Him.
Amen.
Look upon Him who is the remedy. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5? It's summarized in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness. It's all about him. He that cometh to me, the Lord Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. Maybe you wonder if God has elected you. Maybe you wonder if Christ died for you. Maybe you wonder if God will grant you repentance and faith and give you life. Like the woman before this section of scripture in Matthew 15, you might wonder those things. Take your concern to Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. You, Lord, save me. Don't think about what others are doing. You, yourself, go to Him. Christ Himself says, come unto me. By nature we will not come. But if you come to Christ, believing He is your only answer to God for your sins in judgment, not a defense that you can make, but the defense He made, the answer He gave, the satisfaction He made, the intercession, His advocacy, His pleading. When you believe Him, if you come to Christ believing that the only obedience God can accept from you is what He accepted from Him, then you will not be cast out. That's what it means to come. God has made Him sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Amen. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. When He comes calling in our name for us, we come to the Lord. He brings us. God only justifies us for what He finds in His Son. How hard a lesson that is to learn. Therefore, believe Christ only. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Do not put any conditions on His salvation. Christ has met all conditions. You must look away from yourself to Christ. But you say, I fear I cannot believe. I cannot come and I cannot look. Remember, Jesus commanded the man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand? But it was withered. He couldn't stretch it out. Yet with the command came the grace from Christ to obey that command. When Lazarus was dead, Jesus cried, Lazarus, come forth. He who was dead was raised to life and obeyed the command of Christ. How did that happen? God told Ezekiel, speak to these dry bones. And he said, and command the wind. And the breath entered into the bones. When you hear with your spiritual ears that your only standing before God is what God has done in Christ, and that you are to believe Him for everything in your salvation. If you believe, it's because God has given you faith. And that is by His grace. It is not of you. It's not of yourselves. That's why we look to Christ for everything, isn't it? Don't bring your faith. Come to the Lord Jesus for your faith. Don't bring your sorrow. Look to Christ who took your sorrows. Faith is not me doing my part so that God will do his part. Faith is seeing that Christ did my part.
Amen.
Come to Christ for everything. Come to him for salvation from your sins. Come to him for justifying righteousness. Come to him for repentance and for faith, for a new heart. These people didn't have certain parts, for eyes to see, for ears to hear the gospel, for a mouth to speak the truth of his salvation, for feet to walk in faith, and hands to handle him by faith. God raises and answers the question in his word, what must I do to be saved? He raised that question so that we would know the answer. And what did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him, and thou shalt be saved. How can I live? The question comes to our mind. How can I live? The just shall live by faith. How should I walk? We walk by faith, not by sight. How shall I live? I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. How can I love God? We love him because he first loved us. If we start thinking about our love, we suddenly find out we have none. So we look to Christ and we see that God, this is the way God's love was made manifest to us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Before the world began, the Lord Jesus Christ gave on his word a pledge to give himself for his people. And that's why it says in Ephesians 5:25, he loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what instills love, doesn't it? What shall I cry? Lord, save me. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. We come to Christ for life, spiritual and eternal, and all who come live. If you come to Christ, you already have eternal life. In John 5:24, it says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life already, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life, that one who believes. That's amazing, isn't it? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you come to Christ, you rest. What is rest? It is ceasing from your own works and resting in Christ's finished work. We don't come to Christ once only. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to him by faith continually, and you keep coming. To whom coming? We never outgrow our need for Christ. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We must never try to go beyond him. In 2 John 1, verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses and goes beyond abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. He doesn't have God. That's what transgression means. It means to go over, beyond the boundary. And that boundary is Christ. Abide in me, he said to his disciples. Christ is our life. He is our all. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and you are complete in him. God has made all things, made Christ all things for us. The weakest believer is complete in him. He's our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. That's God's word. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Oh, soul of mine, look to Christ. May God give us grace even to do so. And so in verses 32 through 39 of this section of Scripture, Jesus performs a miracle. It's almost a repeat of what he already performed in chapter 14 when he fed 5,000. Why did the Lord Jesus repeat this miracle here in Matthew 15? Why did he do it again? Do you ever wonder about that? I remember when I was looking at this several months ago, the question came to me, how can I preach this sermon again? We just preached it last week. Well, the first thing is that we see here that because he saved multitudes, he can save multitudes more. He saved others, he can save me. If you were in this crowd, If you were hungry, as these people were, would you have thought this miracle unnecessary because Jesus had done this sometime in the past for others? Christ never grows tired of sinners crying to him for all grace out of their helplessness. You ever think about that? He has compassion. This is a repeat of his compassion he had before. Compassion. Repeating compassion over. He never gets tired of hearing that cry. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. You know why? Because that's why he came. He gave himself, and that fulfills God's will, and that gives him, that's his food and drink, to give himself, to save his people. And when we draw from him, it pleases him. God is well pleased when sinners have to get to Christ. And the second reason is why Jesus repeated this miracle here, I think, is that what Jesus did in one place, he did in many places. Aren't you glad? What if he only healed people in Galilee? What he did for one, he did for many. What he does once, he does over and over again. He often repeats his miracles, and it's a good thing that he does. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ repeats his miracle of salvation? He saved in Galilee, he can save here. He saved multitudes. He can save multitudes more. He saved thousands, yet he can save me. That's what faith says. He made the gospel real in my heart before. I need him to make it real to me again, day by day. And third, because we need to hear the gospel again. Why did he repeat this miracle? Because we need to hear the gospel again and again and again. Remember the old hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Paul said, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Philippians 3:1. We who believe will spend the endless cycles of eternity worshiping our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus, for who he is and for what he did in saving us from our sins. What is that one thing that we'll see about the Lord Jesus Christ that will draw forth our adoration and admiration and worship for eternity? Look, the Lamb slain on the throne. Look at him. And fourth, our Lord repeats his miracle because we are continuously needy, aren't we? These were hungry like those who came before, and we never outgrow or grow beyond our need for mercy and grace. We only grow in grace. Be strong, my son, in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told Timothy. We grow in the faith of that persuasion that Christ is everything in our salvation, our complete repayment for our sin, everything in our obedience, everything in our coming to God. Do you know that heaven will be a welfare state? We will always, even in eternity, be utterly dependent on his grace, and the Lamb will have all the glory in heaven. Throughout eternity, we'll be unable to earn one blessing from God. And we will say, as the hymn writer says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. From our inmost being, we will forever confess, I am what I am by the grace of God. How many times a day do you need fresh mercy from Christ? When you fall into familiar sins of imagination, thought and motive and word and deed, when you commit the same sin for the 100th time and the 1,000th time, do you not with each fall find a continuous, even a growing need for mercy and cleansing from Christ? Remember what Psalm 80 says, turn us again. Turn us again. The Spirit of God put those words in that psalm. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine. Turn us again, O God of our salvation. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. God has to lift up Christ to us again and turn us again because we're constantly in need. We walk, as Pastor Gene said, burdened with this old man of sin. We constantly need God to show us Christ. This is our repeated cry. And when we're given grace to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ as our all, we realize afresh that we have nothing but what we have in Him. No tears can satisfy God or persuade Him to forgive me. My sorrow itself is a sorrow that needs to be repented of. Only the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we go again and again and again, and we never stop going. We don't leave because there's nowhere else for a sinner to go. The psalmist cried this in Psalm 86:3. Look at this psalm with me. This is a blessed verse, very little verse. Psalm 86 and verse 3. Look at this. He says in Psalm 86, verse 3, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord." And notice those next words, "For I cry unto thee daily." You would think that one who cries daily would not be so needy, wouldn't you? But it is because he is so needy that he cries daily. And what is his cry? Mercy, free me from my sin. Let me see your face. And the other reason I think the Lord repeats this miracle of giving bread to these 4,000 was that whenever the Lord repeats anything, it's to remind us, isn't it? Didn't he tell us this? Do this in remembrance of me. The Holy Spirit of God is our great remembrancer. The Lord Jesus said, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said to you." When we look back in our lives, don't we see that we have had, that we've learned the same lessons over and over again? Don't you find that to be true? I thought I had this one. I keep learning it. No, I guess I'm never going to learn it. I guess I go through this again and again. This need for Christ never stops. And sixth, and lastly, because his mercy endures forever. That's what this is teaching. Why did the Lord Jesus do this? We see here compassionate repetition of giving his mercy. In Psalm 136, 26 times this phrase is repeated. His mercy endureth forever. It says in verse 23, "Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever." In verse 25, "Who giveth food to all flesh," just like Jesus did here on the mountain, "for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever." Isn't this exactly what we see in Matthew 15? Just as Jesus looked with compassion on the sick and hungry, in compassion he redeemed his people from their sins and the curse of God's law and the power of Satan. And he gives food to his people. The people glorified God for his mercy, didn't they? In Matthew 15, in the last verse, it says, "And they glorified the God of Israel." Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Christ gives grace repeatedly and unendingly because he is moved with compassion towards sinners. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. That's why we're not lost. That's why we don't fail in faith, because his compassions fail not. Will the Lord Jesus receive me if I come? Doesn't that question burn in your heart? Will he receive me? He says in his word, he will. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. His commandment is your warrant to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God commands you to do so. And to do otherwise is the height of stiff-necked, stubborn pride, of self-righteousness. That's what Romans 10:3 says. May God be pleased to grant us this grace to believe his Son, and in so believing, rest in hope by the power of his Holy Spirit to his glory. Amen.